Morning again. Before we start, let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity we have to come into your presence. And now to listen to your word, we pray that as we do, we would learn more about you and be edified by it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll be continuing our study in the book of Daniel. So today we'll be in week three. So remember, we are looking at God's sovereignty through all of time in the book of Daniel, from the little things like we looked at last week, like God's sovereignty over people and specific events. And then today we're going to look at the bigger scope, his sovereignty over leaders and nations. And then finally, next week will be the final one where we'll look at his sovereignty basically from eternity to eternity. So just as a quick review, this is the timeline that Daniel roughly covered. So he covers from his time period when Judah was exiled to Babylon through all the way to the eternal kingdom. Specifically today, we'll be focusing on, well, for a little bit, those four empires, the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, the Roman, and the Revived Roman Empire. I remember just talking about the Revived Roman Empire. So this is going to be the final world power that comes into play during the 7 years of tribulation and when the Antichrist takes over. And what we looked at prior to this was during the first week, we looked at a lot of the similarities between the Roman Republic, how it was set up, versus a lot of the governments that we have today. There's a lot of similarities between them. So it doesn't take a lot to then say, okay, the Revived Roman Empire can come to power at any time, because we already see a lot of what Rome did and a lot of the governments that we see today. And then we looked at what does it mean that God is sovereign? Because that's important when we're talking about his sovereignty over all time. The general definition was God is above all powers through all time, so none of his purposes and plans can be thwarted. And we were looking at a smaller microcosm last week, which is peoples and events. We focused on Romans 8:28. This week, since we'll be looking at leaders and nations, I want to focus on the second verse that's listed there. That's Colossians 1. 16 through 17, we'll read it. It says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So this is emphasizing that God is sovereign over nations, over everything that's been created, basically. So, as a reminder, last week, the three things that we looked at is God's sovereignty. But in God's sovereignty, sometimes we can misinterpret it and think that there's nothing for us to do because God is in control of everything. But our actions don't matter. But it does. And we looked at the three stories of Daniel and his friends in the king's service. We looked at the fiery furnace, and we looked at Daniel in the lion's den. And the three things that we kept seeing was that people had choices to make. There were bad choices made by jealous people, arrogant people. But there are also good choices made by Daniel and his friends. And in those choices, God is still working, right? He's working in the choices that we make. And ultimately, God shows his sovereignty to them, and sometimes in miraculous ways, like we saw in the fiery furnace or the lion's den, but he works in sometimes other ways we may not see as well. So for this week, we'll be looking at God's sovereignty over leaders and nations. Now, we're going to be looking at five chapters. We're not going to look at every single verse in each chapter. We'll highlight some of the main ones. And they're going to be first chapters 4 and 5, and then 2 and 7, and then finally chapter 8. The reason that they're in that order, you'll see as we go through the chapter. So the first thing that we're going to be discussing today is the key to truly understanding God's sovereignty. Now, we talked a lot about humility and humbleness this morning. We were talking about the humbleness of Christ, what he had to do. It's different for us. When we think about our humility, it's about understanding that God is above us and that we are nothing. And so that's the humility that it takes to truly understand God's sovereignty. And we're going to look at two kings in the Babylonian Empire, one that was able to do this and one that didn't. And specifically, we'll start with Nebuchadnezzar first. So if you go to Daniel chapter 4, and we'll start reading in chapter 20, or sorry, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 20. So if you're familiar with this story, which I think most of you are, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. He saw a big tree, right? And that tree was basically feeding the whole earth. And then that tree was cut off. And then that all that was left was a stump for a few years, and then it started to grow back again. So chapter 4, verses 20 to 27 kind of gives us a summary of that dream. It says, the tree that you saw, this is now Daniel interpreting that dream for Nebuchadnezzar, says, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky, and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. So what that's saying is that Babylon was so powerful at that time, all the nations, everything basically relied on them. So Daniel is saying, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. So the tree of Babylon was cut off, and all that's left is a stump. This is now looking at the king himself, Nebuchadnezzar, saying he's going to be cut off. And there's a reason for it. So verse 25, this is the interpretation of king, and this is the decree of the Most High. That's very important. This is coming from God, right? He just doesn't, people, nations, leaders, they don't just get to rule with autonomy. God is still on his throne. He is still controlling things. So God is sending something into the life of Nebuchadnezzar for a specific reason. That you may be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over all the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So Nebuchadnezzar was cut off, basically driven into the fields. He acted like an animal. He ate like the animals. And all he got was the dew of heaven. So he lived like an animal. This is so Nebuchadnezzar could realize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And God chooses who he puts in power. It says, 26, in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. So God was giving him a chance in these 7 years. He needed to recognize that God is sovereign. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So God is going to test him for 7 years to see if he humbles his heart. And then we see that this happened, but then 12 months later, he had this vision. 12 months later, he's standing on the roof of his house, I believe is what it says. It says in verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, now listen to what he's saying. This is his own words, his own choices. Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? So even though he had this dream, he had this warning, Daniel wasn't able to interpret the dream, he's forgotten about it, right? He looks at his kingdom and he says, look what I built. It's amazing. But then immediately after that, he gets humbled. So starting in verse 34, but at the end of that period, so he gets humbled and he's living with the cattle, he's living with the animals, and he's eating like an animal. He's been driven away from his kingdom, but then it comes to an end. So, but at the end of that period, 7 years are up now where he was acting like an animal. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now listen to what he says as he comes back to his lips, as he realizes God is sovereign. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. So God gave his kingdom back to him, when he admitted this. My counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. The way was the key for Nebuchadnezzar to understand God's sovereignty. It was for him to humble himself and say, this is not because of me. God did everything for me. He's continuing to do everything for me. I can't do anything outside of what God does. So the things he learned specifically in these last few verses that we read is that one, God lives forever, and he is the King of heaven. His dominion, unlike earthly kingdoms, is everlasting. And men are nothing before God. No one can stop God's purposes or plans. No one can question God. It is God that blesses men. All of God's works are true. All of God's ways are just. And God will eventually humble the proud. So Nebuchadnezzar was able to learn this and truly understand what does it mean that God is sovereign over all. Now, in contrast, let's look to Belshazzar in chapter 5. Now, this is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, probably a grandson, but now this is fast-forwarding a few years, and Belshazzar is the king, and he's in control. So we'll start in chapter 5 and read the first four verses. It says, Belshazzar, the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. So remember, when they conquered Jerusalem, they took out everything from the temple, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So here, Belshazzar, the king, is throwing a great feast, and he's bringing out all the gold utensils and things that they stole from the temple. And he brought out the gold vessel that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So instead of doing what Nebuchadnezzar did after he humbled himself, he's not praising the Almighty God. They're praising their own gods, the gods of silver and gold and all those other things. But then something happens, right? A hand starts writing on the wall. Verse 5 and 6, it says, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerge and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. I think he'd all be afraid if he just saw a hand randomly start writing on the wall. So he was afraid as well. This is God in his sovereignty giving him a message. They couldn't find what the words meant. They were written cryptically. No one knew what it said. So they tried to get all their smartest people, the magicians, the wise men, to figure out. No one could figure it out. But then his wife said, you know, there was a guy named Daniel that served during the time of your grandfather, and he's able to interpret these kind of things. So they went and got Daniel. The king promised whoever could interpret it, he'd give him so many riches and third in command. But that's not really what Daniel wanted. So we'll see, starting in verse 17, Daniel was going to interpret this for him and tell him the real meaning of what's happening here, but Daniel didn't want any of the praise. So it says in verse 17 of chapter 5, then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him. All the peoples, nations, men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. For when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, so he's telling the story of Nebuchadnezzar that we just read about, that when he became arrogant, God humbled him. He was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beast. And the dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like the cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets it over whomever he wishes. So he's saying, your grandfather had to go through a humbling. And now he says something very important here that you should have known this. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled to your heart, even though you knew all this. So he knew what happened. It was a dramatic thing that happened, right? For your king to just leave for 7 years and then come back and take over. So Belshazzar knew this, but he ignored it. It says, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have played the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways you have not glorified. So now what we see with Belshazzar is he doesn't acknowledge or understand anything about God's sovereignty except that God will humble the crown. And it was shortly after this, the words that were written, you all probably know it, that his kingdom is going to be taken away, that he will be humbled, and the Medes and Persians will take over, which is the second empire in that list that we saw. So here's the thing that we're focusing on, is to truly understand God's sovereignty, you have to be humble. Just like in order for us to be saved, you need true humility. You can't say that I'm saved, but still think, I'm not that bad of a person. You're wretched, wicked, you're nothing before God, right? And so when a sinner comes to salvation, they are truly humbled. And they say, I am nothing on my own. I am disgusting. I'm filthy. God has done everything for me. And in the same way, the leaders of this world, the nations, they have to humble themselves before the Almighty God. Or one day, just like it says in Isaiah, at the day of the Lord, God will humble the proud, and God himself will be exalted. Okay, the second lesson that we'll look at on leaders and nations is about the world powers and how they will finally be destroyed by Jesus's eternal kingdom. Now, the one thing that we saw about these kingdoms, Babylon, right, through the Roman Empire, they got weaker over time. It used to be a monarch only that led, and then the governments got more and more fragmented, and so power got more and more fragmented. And so there are two visions that were had in chapter 2 and chapter 7. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a statue, and Daniel had a vision in chapter 7 of four beasts. These are parallel stories. They have different illustrations, different symbols, but they're telling the same thing, that there are world powers that will be in power for some time, but then that power will be lost. So let's go to chapter 2 now and read verses 19-23. And again, this is Daniel interpreting the vision. So he had a vision about a great statue, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel can interpret that vision. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Now, this was a drastic time that he did interpret the vision, because Nebuchadnezzar was so angry, he wanted to kill everyone, all the wise men, if they weren't able to interpret the vision without even telling them what the dream was. But you see Daniel's response when he does get insight into it. He praises God for who he is. And he says to himself, it's not because I'm Daniel and I'm special and I'm good looking and I was one of the wisest of the Jewish people. It's not that. He says, God has given him everything. God has given me wisdom, for you have given me wisdom and power. And he goes on to say how everything that's established in this world, whether leaders, whatever they are, God is in control. He is sovereign over everything. And then we have Daniel's vision of the four beasts. We're not going to read these verses yet, but I want to start giving you some of the parallels. So there's four beasts that Daniel sees. One looks kind of like a lion. It doesn't say it is a lion, and it's more detailed in the picture book here. And then one kind of resembles a bear, and another one like the leopard. And then there's the final one, which he couldn't even describe. He only said it was terrifying, and it was different from the other four. So the similarities are the head of the statue was made of fine gold, and that represented Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar the king. And God gave him the greatest kingdom that this world has known. And God caused him to rule over all, just like we saw Nebuchadnezzar as the tree that everyone relied on. He is the, and it calls him specifically, the king of kings on earth, right? And this is what Daniel sees as well, but he sees Nebuchadnezzar as a lion. He sees Babylon as a lion with wings of an eagle. The wings were eventually plucked and stood on 2 feet, which may refer back to his humbling, and a human mind was given to it. So these are the parallels between those two dreams. Now, if we go to the next empire that ruled, Medo-Persia, its arms and its chest, the statue, were made of silver. And says specifically that it was inferior to Babylon. So Babylon was the strongest, right? So you can see what's happening with the statue is that the metals, it goes from gold to silver, and then it'll go to bronze and ultimately just clay, that it's getting weaker and weaker. So the empires that we've had in this world, we're seeing that they're getting weaker and weaker. And the type of government and empire that we have today, it's pretty weak. You see it in the democratic system that we have even in the world today. There's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of going back and forth on laws and policies. When one regime steps in, they do one thing. When another one steps in, they do something completely different. That has a big impact on the way we live, right? So you see that inferiority happening in the types of government. So Medo-Persia is shown as silver, and Daniel sees it as resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side, meaning that there were the two nations under it, Persia and Media, and Persia was greater, so that's why the bear was standing on one side. And it had three ribs in its mouth, and it was told, it's the key there, it was told to arise and devour much meat, not on its own, choices. God allowed this empire to be very great, and they were, but they were still less than Babylon. And then you have Greece, the Greek Empire. And that is where the belly and the thighs are of bronze, and it's still even inferior to Medo-Persia. And they ruled over all the earth. There's been a lot of great influence that the ancient Greek Empire has had, even to the Romans. Even now, we see a lot of that influence today. Daniel sees it as a leopard with four wings and four heads. That's important because it started with Alexander the Great, who's, your history, was a great leader, lived only about 30, 32 years. And then he died, but then when he died, he gave his kingdom over to four of his generals. And then we have the final kingdom, which was the Roman Republic, but then we also have revived Rome. So the key here is if you look at the statue, the feet, the legs, sorry, are iron, and then the feet are of iron and clay. So you see that there's a continuation there. The iron is still continuing, right? So the Roman Empire, even though it's not here today, you see a lot of it still in play. Just like we look at all the similarities between the Roman Republic and today. But the clay does not mix well with iron. So it's really fragmented. It's not, and if you think about the United Nations or any other entity like that today, you see a lot of fragmentation, right? It's not easy to come to a conclusion on one world event. People have different views on the war with Russia and Ukraine. What to do with China, all these kind of things you see it throughout the world. The tariffs that Trump's want, that not other nations want. So you see there's a lot of conflict and there's not agreement. And so it is a very fragmented and weak type of rule. But it is still powerful and it does rule. And what ends up happening with the statue is that the stone is cut. But the stone, and it says this very specifically, is cut not by human hands, right? That's very important that the stone is not cut by human hands because what it's saying is this is not from human origin. This is not of human thought. This is divine. So God is cutting the stone, which represents Jesus. The stone hits the feet, the weakest point, and everything crumbles down. And that shows how Jesus, then that stone becomes a mountain and it will rule forever in the millennial kingdom and also in the final eternal kingdom. What Daniel saw was a little bit different, and he adds a lot more detail to it. So the beast that he saw again, he couldn't describe it. There was just no words for it. Even the others, he couldn't fully describe it, because again, he said it looked like a lion or resembled something or looked like a leopard. But here, he had no words. He just said it was dreadful and terrifying. And it had large iron teeth and 10 horns, which is very important. So this beast had 10 horns, just like there were 10 toes on the statue, but three of the horns falls off, and then a smaller horn comes into play. And that small horn had eyes and a boastful mouth. So this is referring to the Antichrist, or the Antichrist that have come in past history and also maybe yet to come until the final Antichrist. But in the same way that the statue was destroyed, this final beast is destroyed by the Son of Man. There is, now we'll get into that passage, chapter 7, verses 13 through 27. Says, I kept looking in the night vision. This is Daniel talking about his own vision. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. But this is not saying that this is a human. Again, these words are very important. It says, one like the son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and he was presented before him. So this is Jesus. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Similar things that Nebuchadnezzar himself even said. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, and four kings will rise from the earth. So again, it's the beasts represent four kingdoms, nations, kings, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. So this is talking about the future, that this final kingdom, this final eternal dominion will be given to the saints, to give them to us, to receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. The fourth beast is important because that hasn't come yet, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, and with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, in which it devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and for which three of them fell, namely that the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So he's talking about how God will ultimately come back and give dominion to Jesus, to the person that looked like a son of man. But before that happens, you have this thing that hasn't happened in our time yet, which is the final Antichrist. As he said, the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. This is still coming from the Roman Empire, the way of rule, the way it's structured, which we still see today. And it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of his kingdom, 10 kings will arise. So you can even see that today. A lot of people pointed to the European Union as maybe being part of the 10 horns. I'm not 100% sure. Could be, but as for the 10 horns, out of this 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue the three kings. So this final little horn that comes up, the Antichrist, is going to pluck out three of them that are already there. So now only 8 horns are left. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So this is referring to that 7-year period when all these things happen, specifically the last part of the 7-year period, 3.5 years, when before the peace that was established becomes all chaos, right, on earth. And so, and then it says in verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Next week, we will get into a little bit more detail about what is this Antichrist and what does he look like. But before that, we'll look into after Babylon, Medo-Persia takes control, and Daniel lists this specifically in chapter 8, but the theme is continuing. The kings, leaders, and nations that humble themselves before God, God blesses. But when you magnify yourself, when you are proud, God does not bless nations, leaders, kings that way. So if you look in chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 1 through 4, it says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. So this is before he had the vision, or before the hand was writing on the wall. And, you know, with Daniel, the books are not in chronological order, so the time periods go back and forth. But this is going back a little bit. When Belshazzar was still king, Daniel had a vision. Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the right canal. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. So now you have a different animal, but it's still depicting Medo-Persia here. First is a ram. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. But just like that bear stood up on one side, which depicted Medo-Persia, one of those kingdoms was greater than the other, and Persia was greater. Now the two horns was longer, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. That's the word that you will see throughout chapter 8. Is everything that's yet to come, Medo-Persia, the ram, if you're here, they magnified themselves. I'm like taking lessons from what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, which I'm sure spread to some degree. They're magnifying themselves, and they are not humbling themselves before God and understanding that he is sovereign overall. And then we see Greece coming in verse 8. It says, in the male goat, and now there's a goat. So initially there was a ram, two horns, one longer than the other. Then he sees a goat. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. So there's that word again. He's magnifying himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns for the four winds of heaven. So that first horn that the goat had, that's Alexander the Great. And he magnified himself exceedingly. And then after him came up four little horns, again, just like the leopard with the four wings or the four heads, that's depicting the same thing. The four generals came up after Alexander, who would then take control. And then out of one of the horns would come Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a direct parallel that we see for the final Antichrist described in Revelation, about how similar they were. And then verse 9, it says, one of them
brought
a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Now, this is about the persecution that happened to the Jews, written down by, it's called Maccabean Revolt, and written down by Josephus as well. It happened during that time period, shortly after Daniel's time. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And you saw that there was magnification of those kingdoms, of Medo-Persia, of Greece, of Alexander the Great. But this one person that comes into view, Antiochus Epiphanes, he acts very similar to the final Antichrist. He speaks out against God. He mocks God. He says he's like God, which is what we'll see in the final Antichrist. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will bring truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. But just like there's a lot of similarities, and I didn't get into all of them, but when you have time, if you read the verses in Revelation and line them up with what's written in Daniel, they're very similar. But this final Antichrist is very similar to Antiochus Epiphanes, which was a real person in history that did these kind of things. But you see, the key here is that they're continuing to magnify themselves. So we'll finish this out and reading verses 21 through 26, which shows just how greatly this Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, exalted himself. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, And the large horn is interpreting the vision. Someone's interpreting for Daniel. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. This is just saying the four generals didn't have as much power as Alexander the Great. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. This is now referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, who came from one of the four kingdoms. Insolent and skilled in intrigue. But this is a charismatic person, one that people want to follow. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. He caused a lot of trouble to the Jews. Just like in the end, the final Antichrist will cause a lot of grief to the Jews as well. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. There's that word again. For the third, I think, fourth time we're reading in here, he's magnifying himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. He will go against God himself. But he will be broken without human agency. Again, this is talking about how he will be defeated, but not by humans. It will be done by God, and specifically Jesus will rule. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which have been told, is true. The peak vision secret for it pertains to many days in the future. So even though this happened in history past, it's all going to happen in the future. One of the things that I've seen, if we go through a lot of the prophets, when I've given different Bible studies or messages, is you see in Isaiah, through all the prophets, there's a very similar thing to go on with prophecy. There's a near-term fulfillment, and there's also a future fulfillment. So that's what you see in this. Antiochus Epiphanes looks very similar to the final Antichrist that's described in Revelation. So for this week, the things that we learned about sovereignty is that in order to truly and fully understand God's sovereignty, it takes humility. But we see that the world is not going to do that. The empires that have come in the past, that are still yet to come, are always magnifying themselves. Because ultimately, what God wants is a theocracy. He is in control. And he will show all the world that he is in control when he sends his only son, Jesus, to be the king of all. And it says in the New Testament, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time and to witness to your word and study about things that have happened in the past, things that are still yet to come. Lord, we don't know all the answers, but we thank you that you are on the throne and you are in control of all things. You are the almighty and sovereign God. Thank you that you are in control, that you are a good God, a loving God. Thank you most of all that you showed us your love by sending Jesus to die for sinners like us. Help us to humbly accept that we are nothing before you and that we need you for everything. Help us to serve you while our time is here until the coming of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.